Well, good morning again, church. Anybody remember what our church resolution is for this year? Anybody feel confident enough to say it? Okay, that's good. To serve. That's it. In a nutshell. I like to dress it up and make it sound fancy, though. I resolve to serve the Lord and his church faithfully and diligently in 2023 as our church-wide resolution, that we are committing to serve the Lord. We are committing to serve his church. And we've been looking through the book of Nehemiah at a great work that the Lord used Nehemiah to accomplish about 1,500 years ago. And as we've gone through the book of Nehemiah, I think it's been very clear. We have seen a lot of challenges that have been faced by Nehemiah, a lot of challenges that have been faced by the people of Israel. Nehemiah especially, you go back to Nehemiah 1, and what was he facing? He was facing a personal challenge because he heard the state that Jerusalem was in. He heard about the physical state of the city, the spiritual state of the people, and he was burdened. The Lord placed upon him a very real and a very heavy burden upon his heart to do something. But Nehemiah didn't know what, and so what did he do? He spent the next 4 months fasting and praying, seeking the Lord's wisdom, seeking the Lord's guidance, seeking his direction, seeking answers. Lord, you've put this burden upon my heart. What am I supposed to do with it? And then in Nehemiah 2, he faces a new challenge. He faces the challenge of, conflict. He faces the challenge of opposition. Because the surrounding nations, the surrounding neighbors of Israel, they were not very pleased that Jerusalem was going to be rebuilt. That was not something that they wanted at all. They wanted Jerusalem to remain in shambles. Then Nehemiah 3, he had an administrative issue because he had to choose the right people for the right job at the right place at the right time. Administrative challenges, because the work of God, honestly, there's a lot of administration that goes into the work of God, because there's a lot of administration that goes into really any work at all. You have to plan out what's going to be done. You have to have the people, the equipment, the tools. You have to have all this stuff to make sure that the work can actually be accomplished. And then in Nehemiah 4, what we went over last week, he faced the challenge of discouragement. The people became discouraged because they were working, and they were working diligently. They were on fire for what the Lord was doing. They believed, they had caught the vision that Nehemiah shared with them, that the Lord put upon Nehemiah's heart. They caught the vision. They were ready. They were raring to go. And they were working. And they got half of it done. The wall was actually connected and halfway finished all the way around the city. And then what happened? External forces came to work. The nations actually bind together. They come together. And then they surround the city with this threat of a military invasion to stop the work of God. The people became discouraged. They became frustrated. They became fearful because maybe they can't do it. They began to think and they began to believe, we can't actually do this. We can't actually finish the work. Look at all this rubble. Look at all of the issues that we're facing. There's no way we can overcome all of these obstacles all at once. They took their eyes off of the Lord. They became discouraged because they were more focused on what was going on outside the city than what the Lord was doing inside the city. And now we come to a new challenge. Because in Nehemiah 4, Nehemiah rallied the people. The enemies of the people outside the city, they were used to kind of rally the people together. They began to work harder. They began to work with even more vigor. They adjusted. They made changes. They began to work with a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other. They were ready. The work was not going to be stopped. But now we come to Nehemiah 5, and the work actually stops. Because there's a new challenge. And the challenge that Nehemiah faces in chapter 5, the challenge that the people face in chapter 5, is arguably, and in my opinion, the most difficult challenge yet, because it's a challenge that comes from within. It's fighting, infighting, strife. The people began to not trust each other. They began to not look out for one another. And church, nothing will stop the work of God faster than when his people are not united together. And that's what we see here in this chapter. So look with me, Nehemiah chapter 5. The chapter kind of breaks down into three sections. And we get the details of what the strife is, what are the problems going on in the city. And then we get the answers to those problems. And then it culminates with Nehemiah's righteous example of generosity. So look at verse 1 with me. It says, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards.'" There's one word in verse 1 that really adequately sums up everything in these first 5 verses. It's the word against. Everybody's against one another. The reason that the work was going so well, the reason that they were making such progress, was because they were working together. They had each other's backs. They trusted one another. They cared for one another. They looked out for one another. But as time has gone on, that has changed. There are a lot of problems going on in Jerusalem at this moment. And the work's almost done. Doesn't it always seem like that's when bad things tend to happen? When the work is like almost done, you're right there at the end. You just need that one little final push to finish it. And then what happens? Ran out of this material. Oh, I got sick. Oh, this came up, that came up. And just for whatever reason, you know what? The work's just gonna have to stop. Growing up, if my dad's watching, Dad, I'm sorry, I'm gonna tell on you a little bit. So growing up, my dad was Mr. Fix-It around the house. There was not a single project around the house that my dad could not do, that he could not solve, because he just really, really, really hated to call somebody and pay them to do something. So he was just gonna do it himself. And he did all kinds of things. He built a shed in the backyard. He built a fence around the yard. He built a swing set. Like he's done all kinds of these big buildings. He completely remodeled their house when I was in high school. That's another story in and of itself, and not a good one, I'll tell you. So, yeah, I was 15 years old, and I was just holding sheetrock up on a ceiling like this for hours on end. That's why I got so bulked up. It wasn't that funny. Oh. But you see, one thing that my dad was really, really good at, he was really good at starting projects, and he was really good at getting projects to the point where they were like 95% done. He was really good at it. It was that last 5% that he just never quite got around to finishing. And there are still things at my parents' house, you can go and look to this day. You can go into their house from where they remodeled 15 years ago and be like, that little thing in the corner, that didn't quite get finished, did it? that crown molding. It didn't quite get finished right there in the corner, did it? There's just these little things. And like he does a great job. He just gets sidetracked by other things. And that's kind of what's happening here. The work is almost done. But now the people are stopping the work because now they no longer trust each other. They no longer support one another. And honestly, they are at the point where they can't stand each other. And there's several different issues that we see as we go through it. Look at verse 2. It says, "For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.'" So there's a famine going on. There's a couple of things that are kind of working against the people at this point. There's a famine, so there hasn't been a lot of rain. There hasn't been a lot of good crop yield, so there's not a lot of food. But then also, because they have been so focused on working on this wall and getting this wall completed, there hasn't been a lot of people to utilize for work in the fields. There hasn't been a lot of people to bring in crops. So there's not a lot of food to go around, and the people are getting hungry. And another thing that's working against them in this is there's actually been this huge influx of people into the city. When Nehemiah came, who did he come with? He didn't come by himself. He came with an army. He actually came with troops. The king gave him troops to protect him as he went from Susa to Jerusalem. It was a very long journey. The king was protecting his investment, but now all of these people are here. And while the city was already just trying to barely make ends meet with what they had before Nehemiah showed up with all of these people, now it's almost impossible. So the people are hungry and they're crying out, "Hey, what about us? We're the ones that are working. We're the ones that are slaving. We're the ones that are building this wall, and I can't even feed my kids." The workers are at the point where they're ready to say, "Look, I'm not going to do it anymore. Why should I put forth all of this effort? Why should I put forth all of this time and this energy to building this wall when I still can't feed my family?" And honestly, it's hard to fault them for that. I mean, put yourself in their situation. How many of us would be willing to stay at a job day in and day out that doesn't pay us and puts us in a position where we can't feed our families? We wouldn't be willing to do that. And that's exactly the situation that they have found themselves in. So you have people who are not landowners, but are hungry. And they're calling out for food. They're calling out for rations. And then in verse 3, you have a second group of people. "There were also those who said, 'We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.'" Whatever food there is expensive. If you've been to the grocery store lately, you know. Food's expensive. Got to take out a loan just to buy a carton of eggs now. That's the exact position that these people are in. Inflation is going up. There's a lack of food. So whatever food is there is at a premium price. And they can't afford it. So they're literally mortgaging everything that they have just to be able to feed their families. And then you have a third group of people. Verse 4. "And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards.'" So these same landowners, they're mortgaging their fields just to be able to afford to eat, but then also they're having to borrow even more money because they can't afford the taxes that they're having to pay for what they own. So now they're getting hit twice. I can't afford food, so I'm mortgaging what I have. I can't afford the taxes on what I have, so now I'm having to borrow even more. It's this endless, never-ending cycle. And then in verse 5, you have this other group. This group that is actually capitalizing on everybody else's situation. All of this pain and this hurting that the people are facing in the city, there are those few who are trying to capitalize on this. And this is what they're doing. Verse 5. "Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. So essentially what's happening is the wealthy, those who are giving out these loans, they're charging exorbitant amounts of interest on what they're handing out. And what they're doing is they're actually taking things as collateral. They're taking homes, they're taking fields, they're taking vineyards, but then they're also going so far as to take people's children. In the ancient world, that was actually a common use of collateral, a common use of debt. If you owed a lot of money, then your children could be used as collateral. And the people, understandably, are not too happy about this. Because, hey, I didn't say you could have my kid. And now they've got my kid. And now I can't get my kid back because I'm broke. I have no way to pay off this loan. I have no way to pay off this debt. So what am I supposed to do? And what makes this worse is that this is brother against brother. Go back to verse 1. There arose a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. See, the issue here is not that the Ammonites are charging exorbitant amounts of interest, that the Arabs are charging exorbitant amounts of interest. The issue is that Jew is charging interest against Jew. Brother is charging interest against brother. And that is actually completely, unequivocally against God's law. It is completely within anybody's right, according to God's law, to loan money. But God's word is very, very clear. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20 says, "Do not charge interest to a Jewish brother. Loan them what they need, and do not charge interest on anything on which you can charge interest, be that food, clothing, property, whatever. Do not charge any interest. It's lawful to charge interest to a foreigner, but not to a Jewish brother." And you see, what often happens, church, whenever there is strife amongst God's people, almost inevitably, you can draw it back and you can trace it back to spiritual compromise. Because that's what this is here. These wealthy people who are in the city of Jerusalem, these people who are giving out these loans, they see a way to capitalize on a situation. They see a way to exploit those that are in need. And so they're doing it. They've compromised themselves spiritually. They have taken God's word and they have cast it aside in order to do what they think is best for them. And what has it led to? It's led to the people not trusting one another. And when they don't trust one another, the work of God stops. And it's very easy to understand how that would work. I mean, everybody here has probably been in a situation where somebody that you thought was a brother, a spiritual brother, a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, someone that you have worshiped with, somebody that you've served with, you trusted them. And then they did something to break that trust. Maybe they lied to you, or maybe they took a confidence and they shared it with somebody else. We've all been in that position before. And when that happens, how do we respond? We're upset. We're angry. We're distrustful. We're discouraged. We're saddened. We're hurt. We're all of these different things. Because I would expect that sort of thing from an unbeliever. I would expect that sort of thing from somebody I didn't have a relationship with. But I would never expect that from someone who is supposed to be a brother in Christ. I expect better. And what that ends up doing is it ends up causing hurt amongst God's people, and then God's people quit. They go away. They go somewhere else. Or they just quit having anything to do with the Lord and his church at all. And really what it comes down to is exactly what we have today. The situation that Nehemiah was facing 1,500 years ago exact situation that we face in the church today. What happened is the people spiritually compromised themselves, but they spiritually compromised themselves because they compartmentalized their faith. In church, we do this all the time. We compartmentalize our faith. And when we compartmentalize our faith, what do we end up doing? We compromise ourselves spiritually. And as we compromise ourselves spiritually, the only thing that we're doing is we're hurting God, we're hurting ourselves, we're hurting the church, we're hurting his work. That's all that we do. When we compromise ourselves spiritually, when we compartmentalize our faith, that is exactly what they do. When I say compartmentalize their faith, this is what I mean. They did exactly what people today in the church do. On Saturday, which is the Sabbath, they would go to the closet, they would dust off their best pair of Sabbath day robes, they would take their Torah, they would roll it up, they would go over to temple, they would sit and listen to the rabbi talk, they would offer a sacrifice, and then they would go home. Whereupon they would then put their Torah away, they would put their Sabbath clothes away, and they would begin to do whatever they felt like for the next 6 days. Exactly what oh so many Christians do today. Come to church, bring the Bible, because you know, you can't go to church without your Bible. That's actually true, you shouldn't. The problem is, so many people who go to church, they take their Bible with them into church and they'll sing the songs and they'll listen to the message. And then when they leave, what happens to the Bible? One of two things. It either ends up in the back seat of the car so that it's there for next week, or it ends up on the counter at home where it's safe for next week. We compartmentalize our faith. Because at the end of the day, if we compartmentalize our faith and thereby allow ourselves to be compromised spiritually, all that really says about us is we don't really take God's word that serious. We don't take his word seriously. We don't think that his word is authoritative. We don't think that his word means exactly what it says. We do not allow ourselves to submit to the authority of his word, because ultimately we believe ourselves to be the authority of our lives and not him. But that is the details we have of the strife in Jerusalem. The people are hurt. The people have been taken advantage of. And now we get the answer. So now that we know this is the strife, this is the cause of hurt, this is the cause of frustration, this is what's going on amongst the people in the city, what is the answer? Look at verse 6. It says, I, meaning Nehemiah, he's writing this, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and be emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. I love Nehemiah's reaction. I do. I love it. Because it's the same reaction that I'd probably have. He's angry. Now, Where me and him differ is when I get angry, I tend to not really think before I respond. And that gets me into trouble sometimes, especially with, you know, my wife. But Nehemiah thinks about this. So he's angry. Like the way that it's described here, he's not just angry in the sense of like, oh, that's just, I can't believe they're doing that. I mean, he is livid here. He is wrathful in his anger. That's what's being described here. But the anger that is being described is actually righteous anger. It's the same type of anger that Jesus felt when he went into the temple and he cleared out the temple. Where he said, you have made my father's house a den of thieves. You're using the temple to peddle merchandise. That's not what the temple is for. And what did Jesus do? He kicked over the tables. Still one of like the greatest passages of scripture ever in my mind. I love it. Jesus getting angry and kicking over tables. That's going to be like on a big screen in heaven. Like we're going to get to see that. But that's the anger that Nehemiah feels here. It's righteous anger. He's not just mad just for the sake of being mad. He's not just mad because, you know, how dare somebody take advantage of somebody. He's mad because God's law has been broken intentionally by people who should be examples of following God's law. That's what he is angry about. But before he lashes out in his anger, before he responds in his anger, notice what it says that he does. I was angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself. I took counsel with myself. And then I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. So literally, the Hebrew word there literally means my heart consulted within me. So what he did was he stepped back in his anger. He stepped back. He took a minute and he thought and he meditated and he prayed. Before taking any action, he was praying. And then after taking a moment, thinking about what he was going to do, then he moves forward with exactly what needed to be done. And the way that he does this is, again, biblical. Because the sin that was committed by the nobles, the sin that was committed by these moneylenders, it was committed against all of the people. So when Nehemiah confronts them, he doesn't confront them alone. He confronts them in the midst of the people. Because the sin is open to all of the people, so all of the people get to be involved in the confrontation that is about to follow. So Nehemiah calls them together, and he basically says, how dare you? You are doing exactly what our enemies did to us, and you're doing it to our own people. What right do you have? You have taken God's word, you have taken God's law, and you have cast it aside like it's nothing. That is not how we govern. That is not how we lead. And then he gives three calls to action, okay? So what is the answer to the strife? What is the answer to this conflict that exists amongst the people? And Nehemiah gives three things, three calls to action here. Look at verse 10. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. The first call to action that he gives them is actually very, very simple. Stop it. Stop what you're doing. You've been exacting interest against your brother. You have no rights. That is against God's word. That is against God's law. So you will stop it. Cut out the sin in your life. It's very, very basic. It's very, very simple. But it's so foundational and so important. Church, if we are to do anything, if we're to progress in our walk with the Lord, if we're to progress in our work for the Lord, in our service for the Lord, if we're to progress as a church in unity, together, moving forward with what the Lord has called us to do and equipped us to do, then We have to first and foremost get rid of any and all sin. Nothing will derail God's work faster than sin amongst his people. And that is the very first thing that Nehemiah addresses. You are sinning, so stop it. Do not do it anymore. Cut it out of your life. One of the things that is so aggravating is when talking to Christians, and they'll talk about it, and they'll open it, and they'll say, you know, I'm dealing with this. I'm struggling with this particular sin. I say, okay, well, how are you addressing it? I'm waiting for the Lord to really show me how. You're waiting for the Lord to show you how. The Lord says, stop. That's what you're supposed to do. You stop. And yes, cutting out sin in your life, it can actually be something that is pretty radical looking, because it's supposed to be. When Jesus was talking about sin, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. What did he say? He said, if your hand sins against you, what did he say to do? Cut it off. Sounds like a pretty drastic step there, Jesus. Yeah, it is, because sin is that drastic of a measure. Sin is that deplorable. Sin is that awful. Sin is that evil. There should be no coddling it. If it's there, you cut it out, because it's a cancer. Get rid of it. It has no place in the life of a believer. It has no place amongst God's people and amongst his church. If there is sin in your life, then cut it out. Depending on the sin, it can look different. But you know what? One of the most common sins out there amongst especially men in the church, pornography. If you are a man and you are struggling with pornography, I will tell you something that you can do to get rid of it. Get rid of your television. Get rid of your phone. Go back to a flip phone if you need to. Get rid of your tablet. Get rid of your laptop. Get rid of all that. If you're struggling with pornography, get rid of those things. Why? Because they're a gateway to lead you into sin. I said, Pastor, that's pretty drastic. Yeah, it is drastic. Because sin is not something to play with. It derails your walk with the Lord. It derails the work of God in the church. It derails the work of God in your family. It derails the work of God in you. So cut it out. Get rid of it by any means necessary. And don't wait to do it. It's exactly what Nehemiah confronts these people with. You're sinning, so stop it, and stop it immediately. But then the second call to action, look at verse 11. I lost my place. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. So, first of all, he tells them to cut out the sin. Get rid of all of the sin. It has no place amongst you. It has no place amongst God's people. And then the second thing he tells them to do is correct your wrong. If there is a sin in your life and that sin has hurt or done something to affect a brother or sister in Christ, then you have a responsibility as part of repentance. And that responsibility is to correct what you can correct. If you stole something from someone, then return it. If you said something and hurt somebody deeply, then talk to them and apologize. You can't take the word back, obviously, but you can work on repairing the relationship. Correct what you can from what your sin has done. And then thirdly, and this is also vitally important, verse 12. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. When getting rid of strife amongst God's people, getting rid of conflict amongst God's people, fostering relationship and fostering unity so that the work of God can continue, it all comes back to cutting out the sin, correcting what you can, but then finally, committing yourself to the Lord. You have to recommit yourself to the Lord. Because you see, what would it have actually accomplished if in this meeting, in this confrontation, these moneylenders, these nobles said, okay, we hear you, Nehemiah, we hear you, you're right, we're going to give it all back. And then they give it all back, but then the next day they start doing the exact same thing again. What really got accomplished? Nothing. There's not going to be any healing. There's not going to be any unity amongst God's people because the sin would still be there. Cutting out the sin in your life correlates with your commitment to Christ. The more committed you are to Christ, the more adamant you are about cutting out sin in your life. The less committed to Christ you are, the more accepting you are of sin in your life. The commitment that these men made, that was of vital importance. Because they committed, not just to Nehemiah, but remember, they're committing to everybody. Everybody's there. There's a great assembly that has been gathered together for this confrontation. A great assembly is there. And in front of this entire assembly of people, this entire assembly of workers in Jerusalem, these men promised and proclaimed, we will no longer sin against you. We will no longer sin against the Lord. We will right the wrongs that we have done, and we will from here on out follow after the Lord. They've made this commitment in front of everybody. And then what does it ultimately lead to? Verse 13. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And then look at this. And all the assembly said amen and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Repentance. If we were to sum all of this up in one word, the word is repentance. Because when conflict, when division enters into the people of God, there's sin somewhere. There is sin somewhere at the epicenter of it all. And the thing that is going to heal, the thing that is going to restore, is repentance. Turning away from sin and turning back to the Lord. And then finally, we have what the strife was, the answer to that strife, because ultimately when the conflict is addressed, everything is addressed out in the open so that everybody is aware this is what happened and this is how we're moving forward with it. Everybody praises the Lord and unity is brought back to the people of Israel so that the work can continue. And then we have in verse 14, Nehemiah's example. It says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on his people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. This is a memoir. So this is Nehemiah kind of just reflecting on his time as governor of the people in Judah. He was governor for 12 years. And he governed differently than everybody else before him. because everything that was allowed to him, everything that was permissible for him to have as the governor, a large pocketbook, large daily spending allowance, a large amount of food, as much wine as he could possibly ever want. He turned it all down. And he turned it down because it was too much upon the people. But also, and this is most important, he turned it down because of the fear of God. You see, Nehemiah shows an example of generosity, an example of love, an example of compassion. And the reason that he shows all of this is because of two very important things. And these are what Jesus referred to as the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Why did Nehemiah live so differently than any of the other governors? Why did he go out of his way to include people in his home, to make sure that people were fed? Why did he turn down obscene amounts of money? Why did he do all of that? Because he loved the Lord God with all of his heart, his soul, his mind, and his strength. And in loving the Lord, he also loved the Lord's people. And he was unwilling to do anything that would cause any harm, any undue pressure upon God's people. See, this is very important to note in all of this, church. There's a direct correlation between the effectiveness of our mission or the effectiveness of our work for the Lord and how we treat each other. Simple way to put it is we must be the church before we can build the church. If there is no love and there is no unity amongst God's people, then there is absolutely no work of the Lord that is going to be accomplished. And the reason for that, we've already talked about this several times, but I'll bring it up again, is because the work of God requires all of us. The work of God requires all of us. It requires all of us coming together, working together, being united in one mind, in one judgment, for one common purpose, which is the glory and the honor of the Father. That is why we do what we do. That is why this church is here. That is why we are here as Grace Baptist Church. That is why we are here worshiping this morning, is because we're coming together with one mind, with one body, with one purpose. We're coming together to show that we are working together. We are here for one another. We love one another, and we want to pursue the Lord together. We want to see the work of God accomplished together in this body and in this community. So we must stay united. We must stay together. Because as soon as conflict enters into God's people, as soon as strife and division enter in, the work of God will stop. Because his work cannot be accomplished with a divided body. So with that, we have to be on guard with it. We have to be on guard against strife. We have to be on guard against division in the body of Christ. And yes, it is one of those things that is difficult. It's one of those things that is uncomfortable. There's an old pastor friend of mine who used to like to say, the first price you pay is the cheapest price you pay. And essentially what he meant by that was when it comes to conflict in the body of Christ, it is difficult to confront it. It is difficult to deal with it. But it's so much cheaper and so much easier to deal with it when it crops up as opposed to letting it fester. Do not allow conflict to fester. Because if it does, then it burrows deep, it grows roots, and it bears fruits of bitterness. And when that happens, it is so much more difficult to bring the body back together. In church, I believe that the Lord is doing a great work here at Grace Baptist Church. I believe he is doing an incredible work in this body of believers. I believe that he's going to use this body of believers to do an incredible work in this community. He has been, and I think he's going to continue to do so. But as his body, we must be on guard against this. And maybe this is something that you personally needed to hear today. You're sitting there and you're thinking, you know what, there's that issue that I'm dealing with this person. We don't talk, we fight, there's this, there's that. Do not allow that to sit. Do not allow that to fester. Because as you allow it to fester, it will absolutely begin to spread and begin to permeate amongst the rest of God's people. And as that happens, the work of God is stopped. Church, we want the work of God to continue. We want to be a part of the work of God. And being a part of the work of God means being on guard against anything that could cause division or strife amongst his people. So I would encourage you this morning. Maybe this message was for you specifically because that is something that you're dealing with. And I would encourage you, take these next few moments and go to the Lord with it. Ask him to help you. Ask him to lead you. Ask him to guide you. Ask him to provide for you a way, an opportunity to address that conflict, that strife, before it becomes something that will ultimately stop the work of God. Or maybe you're sitting there thinking, you know what? This doesn't really apply to me at all. Well, praise the Lord that you don't have any conflict with anybody right now. That's great. But the reality of the situation is when a bunch of people get together, there's going to be conflict. It's just kind of normal. It's the nature of things. The goal here is not to ultimately never see conflict ever again, because that would be unrealistic. The goal is that if conflict arises, that we as God's people identify it, identify the danger that it has to his body, identify the danger that it has to his work, and we work together to stop it. That's the goal. That is what we are working toward. That is a part of our service to the Lord, and it's a part of our service to his church, to protect the unity of his body. And that falls to each and every one of us. Because we are all a part of this body. We are all a part of this work. And the work cannot be accomplished without all of us coming together with one mind and one judgment to accomplish the work that he has given. So however the Lord is moving and however he is speaking to you this morning, I encourage you to respond to him, to obey him, to take a step if you need to take a step, to be on guard if you just need to be on guard. But let's all continue to move forward in the work of God, accomplishing the work of God, and being on guard against anything that the enemy might use to try and stop the work of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning and for this time. Father, thank you for Nehemiah, for that situation 1,500 years ago that seems so long ago, but is still something that we can so easily identify with and understand. Because we've all faced hurt. We've all faced judgment. We've all felt taken advantage of at some point in time. But God, may we be like Nehemiah. May we follow his example. The example of one who loves you and loves your people. Who fights for you, who works for you, and who protects what is yours. May that be the heart and the burden of each of us here today. That we desire to love you, to honor you, to love your people, to protect your people, and Lord, to protect the unity of your body.